Well, let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read from verse 3 through verse 16, and we should finish this passage tonight. This is our third week in this passage. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. For she is one and the same as a woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God. But a woman is the glory of a man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman. And all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Lord, we are so blessed that we can come to you in your word, to be taught by you, to be encouraged and exhorted in the way of righteousness. Lord, we thank you that we can rely on the infallibility and inerrancy of your word. And Lord, we pray that you will speak this word into our minds and our hearts tonight in power, that we may receive it as you've intended it, and that we may respond in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. I wonder if we brought a couple hundred people in here and read that verse to them and said, now you can stay or you can leave, how many'd stick around? We are all blessed that we receive the Word of God as what it is. Now, we've looked at what Scripture teaches us about God's design and God's will for the roles of men and women in the world, 2 weeks now. And we began with Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and we've looked at the feminist opposition to what the Word of God teaches, and at the attempts of people who call themselves women's rights activists over the recent decades to impose what really is a new unbiblical order on the culture. It's happened other times over the course of human history, but it's been happening for the last 50 years in our culture. And they want to and have promoted a view of on the culture where the roles of men and women and husband and wives are essentially interchangeable. Not according to God's design, but interchangeable. Women seeking to take the role of men. And men going along with it, by the way. And we have seen that these philosophies have begun to take a foothold in what used to be called mainline Protestant denominations. The reason for that is simple. Preachers want to be popular. They want to have people filling the chairs. So they try to incorporate the world into God's kingdom. And the problem with the feminist agenda is it has no place for the Word of God or for the authority of His Word in the society, in the home, or in His church. So feminists, so-called, don't look to God or to Scripture for guidance. Now think about that. If you're going to go about anything and you're not looking to Scripture, that's the one place you're not going to look for guidance. In the end, what's the result going to be? Well, it's going to be an ungodly enterprise. The feminist agenda, those who promote it, reject God's ways outright. This is the world we live in. Their philosophies are not for the ultimate benefit of the society, or of the home, or of the church, or of women. Feminist agenda doesn't represent the best interests of the women it claims to represent. It seeks, and is having a lot of success, a total departure from the Word of God. Now, why do churches follow this feminist philosophy? Well, they want to make their variation of Christianity more like the world. Then the world will like them. The world would like a church that was entirely worldly, that didn't have sin and didn't have a cross and didn't have the need for repentance. But many churches have allowed the wisdom of the world, wisdom of unbelieving men, to infiltrate. Now, this is spiritual warfare that's going on here. And so the spiritual enemy, when we allow the world to come in and take its ways into the church, it begins to govern the church. And the leadership in such churches is leading their congregations on an extremely dangerous course. Nowhere in Scripture, nowhere does God call us to bring in the ways and the wisdom of the world into His church. Absolutely not. Quite the opposite. As believers in Jesus Christ, we must look to Him alone, in His Word, for guidance. How to conduct ourselves in the home, in the world, and in His church. And so we can never set Genesis chapter 2 aside. If we're to rightly understand God's design and His desire for the roles of men and women. Because if we can't get that right in a culture, we're not going to get anything right. God formed Adam, first man, from what? From the dust of the earth. And He looked at Adam and what did He say? Not good for the man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper for him, a helper who's suitable for his needs. God removed one of his ribs and He made the woman and He brought her to Adam as his helper. As his helper. Paul's reminding us that both the Bible and nature itself, as he's going to show us, teach us that men and women, I can't believe I have to say this, that men and women are different. We've been created by God to be different, to have different roles in the home and in the church. And he's also reminding us that the two genders are different doesn't mean that one is superior to the other. It doesn't mean that at all. Men and women are never spoken of in Scripture as unequal. But we are created by God to be different and to have different roles in this world. I think when I was a kid, anybody would have known this and agreed with this and understood this. Today, this is not generally understood, at least not in our culture. Man is the head of woman, God says. And every woman's submission to the authority of man is submission to God and to the will of God. Now, I know that offends the sensibilities of people in the 21st century, but that is really entirely irrelevant. A true disciple of Christ comes to him as both Savior and as Lord. It means we obey him. So in verse 3, Paul has set forth a doctrine, God's design. And that doctrine is the ground for what he's teaching us now in verses 4 through 16. Verses 4 through 16, Paul applies the principle of verse 3. He applies it to something that may seem inconsequential, and in a way it is. But in a way, it is consequential. He applies the principle to the issue of wearing or not wearing head coverings when praying or prophesying. Now, we started to see last week, this passage presents some difficult questions as to the specifics, but the whole passage clearly presents a divine truth to us. Men and women are equal in His sight, but different. God has established an authority structure for men and women, and we must, in obedience to our Lord, manifest His design in the way we live and in the way we worship. Even though, in many cases, the woman may be smarter or more talented than the man. Now, in Corinth, in 56 AD, Paul wrote that obedience to His design, God's design, must be seen even in what they wear or don't wear on their heads when they're praying or prophesying. You see the connection. I mean, this is a demonstration of what you believe and what you accept of God's word. Whenever and wherever that might take place, they should do so with a proper distinction between male and female. Well, we're living in a world where the distinction is being blurred almost beyond recognition. In that culture, at that time, the distinction was manifested in the woman wearing a head covering. So the head covering issue is really a picture, an illustration of the principle. It's God's will that the differences that He established, we're going to take a look again at Genesis 2 in a moment, but the differences He established when He created man and woman should be manifested in the way we live, the way we dress, the way we groom ourselves, and the way we worship Him. That's what God wants. He wants to see the distinction between men and women. And there's going to be differences over time and different ages, different cultures, in how the distinctions between the two genders are manifested, but there should never be any blurring of the distinction between men and women. Paul says if a man wears a head cover while praying or prophesying, he disgraces his head. Now, why would he say that? He dishonors himself in worship, and he at the same time dishonors his spiritual head, Christ. If the woman uncovers her head, she's expressing her rejection of the role God has assigned for her, the role for which He created her. She's attempting to appear as a man by not wearing the head covering, attempting to take to herself the role of a man. We've been living with this our whole lives, most of us. And her praying while uncovered was a sign of contempt for the authority of her husband. You're not wearing a hat? I'm not going to wear a hat. And so she disgraces herself by trying to come before God in a way contrary to what God desires. He wants us to understand this. Anyone who purports to worship Christ while displaying himself or herself in the manner of the opposite gender is disgracing themselves. There's your answer. Some man walks in here in a dress. Is that a worshiper of God? Paul says no. The Word of God says no. Paul's objective is to maintain what we seem to be losing in this culture, a clear distinction between the genders. And the reason is so that no man or no woman will bring dishonor on Christ and on His church. So verse 6, Paul says, if a woman's not going to wear a head covering, she may as well shave her head. What's the difference? There isn't any. In first century Corinth, for a woman to have her head shaved was a real disgrace. It was a mark of humiliation and disgrace. It made her look more like a man. The world does not understand how seriously God takes this. Clearly it doesn't. But the churches certainly ought to. Verses 7 to 9 is the explanation, the underlying reason why a man's head should be uncovered in worship. He gives three reasons here. Three reasons. Now look at these words. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man. Why a man should not wear a head covering in worship. Man is the image and glory of God. Now, folks, that's not to be critical or demeaning of women. We'll get on to this. Genesis 1:27, we read that on the sixth day of creation, God made man in his own image. And then in the last part of verse 27, Moses adds, male and female, he created them. But here Paul says, and stay with me, man is the image and glory of God. He's not saying woman isn't. He's saying man is. Now, an image, what's an image? Image is an exact representation of something impressed into maybe a coin, maybe the head of a ruler, or what you see when you look in a mirror is an exact representation. It's an image. Man is the image of God. Well, wait a minute. God is spirit. John 4:24. He has no form. He has no body. So in what sense is man the image of God? Well, first, man is also spirit. In his essence, man is a spiritual, eternal spiritual being. And God has given each one of us a body of flesh and blood in which to live and function for a time. But man also reflects the image of God in other ways. First, in that he and he alone on the earth is a rational being. He's capable of a sense of right and wrong, of truth and justice. And he is given the capacity to know God and to love him and to love and to serve others. Wasn't woman also made in the image of God? Who says yes? That's at least implied in Genesis 1:26 and 27, but that's not Paul's focus here. His focus here is on the different origins of the creation of the man and the woman. When God created Adam, Adam was all there was. And so Paul is focusing on the order of their creation and the purposes for which each was created by God. And every time we forget that the woman was created to be a helper to man, we start to lose track of where we are here. Man came into being from the dirt, and there was the man, there was God, and there was creation. And he came into being as the image of God. God imprinted his image on this man. But woman came into being, as Paul is pointing out here, how? From the man. Woman came into being from the rib of the man. So the man was the first creature made in the image of God. And that's what Paul's point is here. The first creature who could relate to God, who could communicate with God, who could have fellowship with God, who could bring glory to God. Why did God make Adam? What is the chief end of man? Any Presbyterians here? Shorter Catechism, number one. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This is what Paul's getting at here. When we speak of God's glory, what are we talking about? We sometimes are talking about his attributes just shining forth in their radiance. But when Paul says man is the glory of God, he's speaking of the reflection of God's attributes in a man, his highest creature. And as man is made in God's image, he must also reflect God's glory as in a mirror. God made this man in his image. You ever think about this? He made man in his image. Psalm 8. Which we read earlier. Man is described as crowned with glory and honor. Yes, you crown him with glory and majesty. You've made him a little lower than God, but you crown him with glory and you make him to rule over the works of your hands. Adam was the supreme ruler of all that was on the earth. But not only does God give his glory to the man, but the man then is to render glory back to God. Psalm 29, verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord what? Glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. God confers His glory on man. Man renders glory to God. People, human beings, men and women, were created for God's glory. We were not created for our own self-gratification and self-indulgence. We're created for God's glory, and so in that sense, the man, the first creature, is the glory of God. So while both men and women are made in God's image, and both are created to bring glory to God, Paul speaks of the man as the glory of God, and the woman as the glory of man. I was going to play the tape for you, but it just didn't seem to be worth the point here because we've seen this point every time we've turned on anything of media in the last couple of years. An episode of All in the Family 50 years ago, and Gloria is getting involved in a women's rights fair, and they're doing a display. And her friend comes over, and she's a nice enough person. And, of course, the producers are peddling this denial of God's design for men and women. And Gloria picks up a Bible or a card that has a Bible verse written on it, and she reads in the most mocking possible term, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of man." "Can you believe that?" she says. "That's disgusting," her friend says. This is the way the world looks at this, and that's why I was going to play it. Because here they are, nice, cheerful, friendly, pleasant characters, who pick up the Word of God and find it disgusting. Reject it out of hand. But Paul says, man is the glory of God. It doesn't really matter what Norman Lear thinks. It really doesn't. He speaks of man as the glory of God and woman as the glory of man. In that, man was created to glorify God and rule over his creation, as the two Psalms both told us, while the woman was created later from the man to be a helper to the man. Now, Paul's not making a value judgment here, though some may be inclined to read this way. He's reminding us of the purposes that led to God's creating the man and the woman and the roles He assigned to each. You know, it's disquieting that these things seem so out of place in the world in which we live. But this is God's design. Let me say it again. Paul isn't in any way saying the man is of greater worth or greater value than the woman. That's not what he's saying. He is speaking of the distinction which God has conferred upon the man, his first creature, in decreeing his headship and authority over all creation and over the woman. So where do head coverings fit into this? Well, the man, who is God's image and glory, must not obscure that glory when he comes to worship God by covering his head, which is the part of the man's body that is most expressive of his personality. You can't tell much about a person by looking at an arm. Maybe if somebody's a weightlifter, you can't tell much about a person, but by their face and their head, you can tell a great deal, because the head is that part of the body that's most expressive of the personality. So Paul says man is the image and glory of God, but he does not say that woman is the image of man. No, he's not saying that. He says the woman is the glory of man as his helper, as made from him, but she's not the image of man. She's the image of God. Genesis 5:3, we find out it's Adam's son Seth who was made in the image of Adam. We've all been made in the image of Adam and carried that characteristic that he brought on himself when he sinned. Sin. So that's first. Second, reason number two why Paul is saying the things he's saying. For a man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. I don't know, you may have thought of this. God could have formed both out of the dust. Why didn't he do that? I don't know. But he didn't. Eve was created by God in a very unique way, from a rib of Adam. Nobody else has ever come into being that way. She stands in such a relation to the man as does nothing else in all creation. So for that reason, she is called, Paul says, the glory of man. That's the reason he gives, one of the two. But when one comes to God in worship, God alone is to be worshiped. God alone is to be glorified. We don't glorify, the woman doesn't glorify the man in worship. And if she is the glory of man, she should cover her head, Paul says. As she is the glory of man, she should be veiled in the presence of God, because God alone must be glorified. So the glory of man must be veiled. Third reason. Verse 9, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. People fail to see this in the self-indulgent times in which we live, but God has appointed the woman to be a partner to and a helper to the man. You feel like we're a little bit in a time capsule here? The world has so lost its way. The fundamental orientation of the woman is to give help to her husband. I know 99 out of 100 don't like that, and they're in great danger. The fundamental orientation of the woman is to give help to her husband, who God saw had need for her help. Paul shows here the woman was created for this purpose. Solomon wrote this, Proverbs 12:4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who shames him is like rottenness in his bones. So, verse 9, God made a woman for Adam. He didn't make a man for Eve. He could have created both at the same time in one undivided act. Today, it seems people have come to think and people act as though that's what God did. He made them both at the same time. But he didn't. That's not how things came into being. And we must never think and say that now, 6,500 years later, God's creative act is not really relevant to the way we live in the 21st century. The design of creation is forever, until he returns. It can't be ignored without great loss and harm to the whole of humanity. You wonder why the culture is spiraling downward? Because it's rejected God's most basic design and command. And so because of these three reasons, men and women, when they come to worship, are called to affirm God's design and creation. And in Corinth in those days, that meant the woman putting on a hat, and the men not putting on a hat. Or in the case of Jim, taking off their hat. God's design can't be reversed without catastrophe. It's really so obvious when you think about it. Eve was created to assist Adam to be his helper under his headship. And as Paul looks to God's wisdom here and to his design and creation, so must we. And so should his church be doing. So I started talking about Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And what do we have here? But another illustration of why the first three chapters of Genesis are so critical to understand everything, everything about the world, about God, about sin, and about our need for a Savior. All of those are wrapped up here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So once Satan managed to accomplish for much of the world the elimination of Genesis 1, 2, and 3 as true, he was on his way. Remove Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and you have obliterated the actual account of creation, the only one there is, the design of God for men and women, the only people in the whole world, the rebellion of Adam against the authority of God, which made every man a sinner, and the reason for the need for a Savior, which every man needs. And it also removes any purpose for mankind in this life. You eliminate those three chapters, and what do you have? You have a frog, an ape, and now you. And at the end, you just go back in the ground. No Genesis means no known purpose in life. But men, they don't like this. They say God did not create the world. There was no real Adam. And they invent these really nonsensical theories of how man came into being. Oh, just by chance. It just happened. Well, how? What just happened? Or as a descendant of frogs and apes? And you know, we've learned this really well in the last few years, in our time. If you get enough people to tell the same lie enough times, over and over again, for a long enough time, people will start to believe what they knew in the beginning to be a lie. It was a lie that led to the fall. Did God really say? Yeah, God did really say. Satan deceived Eve into disbelieving God. What do you think all of these opposed to the Word of God are doing? Don't believe God. Did God really say? Did God really mean that? Satan is all over the world today, and he barely has to work at it, deceiving foolish men and women into disbelieving Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Well, verse 10, Paul says, for this reason, things he stated, the three reasons, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. And then Paul adds, because of the angels. So thus far in verses 7, 8, and 9, in support of what he stated back in verses 3, 4, 5, and 6, Paul has cited what? Creation. The account of creation. In the first two chapters of Genesis, man is the image and glory of God. Man was created first. The woman was created from the man to be a helper to the man, not man from woman. And for these reasons, Paul says, the woman ought to acknowledge those truths when she comes to God in prayer and worship, when she declares his glory to others, by how she's dressed. God's design must never be set aside, especially when we come to him in worship. All of this from Genesis 1 and 2. So here, Paul is speaking of a symbol or a token, this head covering by which the woman declares herself to be under the authority of her husband. Whether it's a veil or some other kind of covering is not really so important. The symbol may vary from age to age, may vary from culture to culture. In Corinth in 56 AD, the symbol of the woman's acknowledgement of her husband's headship was a head covering. Well, now Paul says the woman ought to have authority on her head, a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Oh, I know you've been waiting. When are we going to get to this part? This verse, one writer says, has been the subject of study by numerous scholars, yet every writer has to admit that his or her explanation of the text has weaknesses. Well, that writer, Simon Kistemacher, ought to talk to Richard Lenski, who says, this final phrase, on account of the angels, as a matter that needs no elucidation whatsoever, one that would be quickly and easily understood by the Corinthians. I think Kistemacher is probably closer to the truth here. Here's what he says. In spite of all these suggestions that have been offered, the text remains enigmatic and fails to communicate. And he goes on, in all humility, I confess that I really do not know what Paul intended to say in this verse. It just gives up. Fact remains, scholars simply do not know what the reference to angels means. Interpreters must admit that. All the research aside, they have no acceptable explanation for this particular clause. The interesting thing about Lenski is he's not about to just admit that there isn't an obvious answer here. And I do think he's on to the right answer. Because of the angels, what's this mean? Well, first of all, who are angels? Angels are spiritual beings. They sometimes come to men as God's personal messengers. They're servants of God. They minister to men. We tend to elevate them in our minds. But in reality, they're not omniscient. They're not all-powerful. They're not gods. Matthew 22 tells us angels do not marry. 1 Peter 1:12 says the angels long to know the mysteries of God and His kingdom. Here's what I believe he's getting at. Because of the angels probably means that there's more to worship when we gather in worship than we in the congregation see. Angels are there. Now, this may be what's pictured in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11. Chapter 5, we see the victorious Christ. 5:11, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Here's worship of God by the whole creation, and there are the angels. I can't be certain. I can't be dogmatic about whether that's what Paul's writing about here. But I think it's a pretty good suggestion. Angels in worship with us. Back in chapter 4, verse 9, and I put it in a scripture sheet, Paul spoke about suffering apostles as being a spectacle for the angels. So they're watching that. So the implication is this, I believe, that the angels would be offended if women prayed and prophesied with heads uncovered, or men came in with their heads covered and thereby displayed their disregard for the station that had been assigned them by God in creation. Here's angels watching people purport to worship God but denying His authority, denying His design. Again, we can't be certain, but I think somewhere in there is a lot of truth in that. Now, one other question in regard to this, is Paul speaking only of married women here? Well, I think the answer is clearly no. He's looking beyond the marriage institution alone. He's looking to God's eternal law by which He made the male the head of the woman and the woman subject to the authority of the man. And we see this is in worship in the congregation as well. And we see this in verses 14 and 15 where Paul cites nature itself as support for his teaching here. Well, then, in verses 11 and 12, he cautions against any misunderstanding of what he has written. However, he says, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of the woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. And one writer translates this just slightly differently. However, in the Lord, woman is nothing apart from man, and man is nothing apart from woman. For as the woman is from the man, so even is the man through the woman, and all things are from God. Now, folks, we must understand this, the interdependence of man and woman. You know who could survive without both men and women in the world? Nobody. Humanity would die out. Yes, the first woman came from the man, but every man since then has come from a woman. There could be neither without both. There could be no humanity without both man and woman. And man and woman, Paul says, are dependent on one another for their very existence. Neither could exist apart from the other, but neither could exist and live apart from the will of God in the end. Both are subject to God. And it's God's will and God's design that this very interdependence should be manifested in the way we relate to one another. Interdependence, different roles. And this loving interdependence is expressed really so beautifully by Paul in Ephesians 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Man and woman have been assigned different roles by God. And God has made the man to be head. But he has not made the man to be an authoritarian or a dictator or a tyrannical ruler over the woman. He's made him to be a benevolent provider, protector, and leader in the home for the wife and for the children. The headship of the man that we've been talking about should never be patterned after some tyrannical ruler. It should be patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. God's design is not the oppression of women or the servitude of women. His design is the man's love of the woman, expressed in all he does. You know, in many man-made religions, probably aware of this, women are owned by birth from their fathers, and then when they marry up, they are owned by their husbands. They have no freedom. They're in bondage. That's not God's design. That's not at all what God's talking about. Headship does not mean superiority. Headship does not mean inequality. The New Testament plainly affirms both the distinctiveness of man and woman and the basic equality of the two genders in the Lord. In the Lord, what's that mean? Galatians 3:28. There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. When it comes to standing before Christ, we're all one. Human wisdom mistakenly thinks if one is in authority, the other must be less than equal to the authority. But that's simply not true. And in the New Testament, women are not absent in the spread of the gospel. Maybe you remember when we went through Romans 16 and Paul sending greetings to and from the believers. Because we saw there, even though God had ordained and still ordains different roles for men and women in ministry, Paul commends a whole host of female workers in the cause of the gospel in Romans 16. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Persis, and Julia. All in Romans 16. And he doesn't say, no, you're not, here's a lower. No, he blends them all together. They have different roles, but they're one in Christ. You know, we reflect the Trinity, don't we? Father, Son, Spirit execute different portions of the eternal plan, but they're one. And men have to understand. I was listening to a sermon on this by a friend of mine in Pittsburgh. He makes a great point. A woman cannot be an effective helper, can't be the effective helper that God has designed her to be unless we as men communicate with her. Unless she is brought into our world. He used the example. How did it go today? Oh, fine. No, he says, and he's right. Answer her. How is she going to be a help to you if she doesn't know what's going on in your work life? Verses 13 through 15, Paul asks two questions. Tells them to judge for yourselves. After all he's written here, given all I've written, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Well, Paul's made it pretty clear the answer in that time and place was no. He's established both men and women must reflect God's design for that particular gender when we come to him in prayer and worship. But the second question here, what nature itself teaches us regarding hair length? This question is more complicated. Hair length, especially for men, has changed many times over the course of human history. In the very nature of things, it ought to be clear to us that we know and recognize the difference between masculine and feminine. Men and women are different, always will be. We look different, we should look different. And we've seen that the marks of a masculine appearance and a feminine appearance may vary from age to age, even from place to place in the world. But notice what Paul's doing here now, verse 14. He appeals not to culture, but to nature itself. He says nature itself tells us what is masculine and what is feminine. And both men and women should conduct themselves according to what nature tells us is appropriate to our gender. And he says, nature tells us if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. In human history, it's not always been deemed a disgrace for men to have long hair. In fact, these representations they make of Jesus, he's always got hair down shoulder length. We don't know that that was the case, but that's intended to reflect what was the male appearance in that time. History is recording that in every country, from the earliest ages, men wore their hair long. The ancient poets spoke of men as not having hair cut. Spartans wore long hair. Now, history shows us it wasn't until around 200 B.C., that barbers began to be employed in Rome. And even at the time that Paul was writing, the practice of having the haircut hadn't reached into all parts of the known world then, hadn't come into parts of Gaul or of Germany. So there it was seen as kind of an unseemly thing for men to have their hair cut. But in Greece, it was seen as unbecoming for a man to let his hair grow long. And Corinth, of course, was in Greece. And for a man to allow his hair to grow long, those who did so were seen as effeminate. This may recall some of things we used to hear in the 60s and 70s. By the first century, when we look at coins and statues and paintings from the Greco-Roman world, they tended to depict men with their hair trimmed by then. Paul's day, the Corinthians followed these trends of men having their hair cut. For them to have long hair, unless it was for a period of mourning or something, was shameful to them. But what's interesting to me here is that Paul views the Greek custom of men getting their hair cut as reflecting the natural order. Now, is that actually the case? Well, Paul says it is. Now, one commentator says, when God created male and female, he gave the male shorter hair than the female. God provided a visible illustration of difference between them in the quantity of hair he assigned to each. I think that's what Paul's saying here. In fact, I'm pretty sure it is. Well, I needed more information, so I got on and started searching to see what I could find. And in 2016, just 5 years ago, somebody by the name of Kurt Sten published a book called Hair, A Human History. Have any of you read this book? I knew the answer. Well, here's what he said. It is almost universally culturally found that women have longer hair than men. Hair is highly communicative, allowing individuals to send messages of health, sexuality, religiosity, power at first glance. It can be an expression of individual and group identity, and the more attention a person devotes to it, the more it can say. Now, somebody named Deborah Pergament wrote that hair's cultural and historic implications can be legally significant. Here's what she says. Inferences and judgments about a person's morality, sexual orientation, political persuasion, religious sentiments, and in some cultures, socioeconomic status can sometimes be surmised by seeing a particular hairstyle. I think she's right. Epictetus, a Stoic in the first century, He speaks, now this is a Stoic. He speaks of the difference in the hair of men and women. He concludes, we ought to preserve the signs which God has given. A pig. He's talking about hair. We ought not to throw them away. We ought not, so far as lies in us, to confuse the sexes which have been distinguished in this fashion. This was an issue 2,000 years ago. Then, even a pagan writer acknowledged the difference God has created and made part of the creation order. Well, the point here is this, look. Verses 14 and 15, it's a dishonor for a man to have long hair, Paul says, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her. He wants them to live in harmony with God's word and with the natural created order, which he says is reflected in the practice and customs in Corinth. And he says both men and women should abide by them when they come to God in worship. So is it proper, the question Paul asks, for a Corinthian woman to worship God with an uncovered head? The answer is no, not proper. She should cover her head. And it doesn't matter how a particular culture distinguishes between masculine and feminine, but that people in every age must distinguish between male and female. The underlying principle that men and women are different is timeless. The manifestations may vary from time to time, but the principle never changes. You wonder why we're so lost as a culture. Here it is. And the issue in Corinth really wasn't so much what was or was not on their head, but what they were saying by what was or was not on their head. So when we understand God's design, we can plainly see why all of these bizarre relationships, same-sex relationships, transgenderism, are abominations to Him. Are abominations to the whole order of creation. These two sins are among the great causes of the destruction of the family unit. They're two of the greatest threats to human civilization. And I trust we realize Satan seeks to destroy the family. That's what he's about. Because he believes if he can destroy the family, he can destroy civilization and he can destroy the church of Jesus Christ. And none of this is new. These things go back certainly to the Roman Empire. Women would remove veils, cut their hair, assert their independence, wear men's clothing, men's hairdos, intentionally discarding signs of femininity. Whether believers in Corinth were influenced by some of those ideas, we don't know. So what do we learn here? What do we learn from this whole discussion? Well, I think two things jump out. First of all, God's design set down in creation is still in effect in 2021. It stands forever. And to ignore His design or to set it aside is always a grave error and a rebellion against God. And God, in His providence, gave the headship to the man and not to the woman. And all attempts to abolish this headship will lead to chaos. Dress is largely cultural, unless someone is dressing immodestly or in a sexually suggestive way. What we dress is sort of like the meat offered to idols. That's not what's important. What's important is that there be clear distinctions in dress and hair length between men and women. It matters, because you know what's happened? We stopped doing this, and look where we are. God desires and commands that the distinctions of man and woman and the hierarchy He has established be evident when we approach Him in worship. In Corinth, this was evidenced by the wearing of headwear. When I was a child, this was evidenced by the women wearing headwear. And as I said, as with meat offered to idols, there's nothing in the wearing or not wearing of the headwear that has any moral significance. But it's the question of, are we going to obey God's ordained roles, the roles He's ordained for us? Well, Paul finishes saying if somebody's inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. He's not going to respond to a contentious person, a person whose disposition really is just to stir up dispute. And he's also saying that we have no other practice, nor do the other churches. The rest of the apostles are of the same mind as he is about this. He's not in this alone. Now, I've gone through this for 3 weeks now, and wondering how do we apply Paul's words regarding head coverings today? And everybody just kind of assumes he was writing about cultural patterns in Corinth that probably have no application to us today. I'm not so sure. I mean, they were particular to Corinth in that time. But frankly, I wish the practice had not been discarded. If this was still the practice, perhaps the culture and the church might not have fallen so easily into the corrupt and perverted behavior that has now become accepted all through the culture, even in some churches that think they are Christian. But Paul wasn't telling believers everywhere and throughout every age to adopt the customs of first century Corinth. What he does stress in this passage are two things. God has made the man the head of the woman. She's under his authority. And recognition of this truth should be evident even in the dress of both the man and the woman when we come before him in worship. Oh, may we hear and receive the word of our Lord. Father, we see in this word how far this culture has drifted from your design, from your command, and from you. Lord, we pray that you would intervene. We know you must be grieved when you look upon a world that has drifted so far from your design, that has adopted things you call abominations and perversions as acceptable practice, which should be celebrated. So, Lord, we know we're powerless to do anything about this, really, other than to come to you and cry out to you. And so that's what we do. We thank you that you have turned us to a submissiveness to your word. And Lord, we pray that you would bring that same desire unto others. In Christ's name, amen.